We're in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit, but we are going to take a break today from that series in order to talk about the textual issue with this today's sermon text. It's one of those things that you, if we're going to preach it, or even if we weren't going to preach it, if we said we're not preaching this passage, we're skipping it, you really have to explain that decision. And yet, explaining that decision is not really appropriate for a sermon, right? And a sermon, you know, exhorting you with the gospel. Thankfully, our arrangement here with Sunday school coming after church and being fairly relaxed in terms of how we're doing Sunday school allows us to pivot for the morning and talk about this passage of Scripture and the church's relationship with this passage of Scripture over the last 2,000 years. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way that you not only inspired the authors, but preserved this word throughout history. And so as we come to consider this passage this morning, we pray that we would approach it with humility. Father, that we would approach it in faith, trusting that you have superintended all that has happened to your word and with your word in the past 2,000 years, Father. We thank you for the promises that we find there, for your love and grace and mercy that are on display there. Father, we pray that you would lead us into the truth this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, I'm not going to, I cannot say this morning definitively, with absolute conviction, that John himself wrote this narrative, the verses that were preached this morning. There is evidence to suggest it does belong in the text, and there's evidence to suggest it doesn't. A separate question that is always found next to this question is whether it should be in the text or shouldn't. Is it true? Do we have reason to believe it's a true story, even if John didn't add it? And so we're going to try and address both those questions. You kind of address both of them automatically by coming even just to the first question. And so one of the things that I want to do, we're going to start with a reminder about textual criticism, because that's really what we're working with here. It's something you should understand about your Bible. You are literally putting your eternity in the hands, if you will, of Scripture and the Holy Spirit working through Scripture. You're believing what it says, trusting it, and living according to that, and counting on the promises that you find there. And so you should understand the text that you have and how it came to you. Now, I'm not going to do an entire thing this morning on the canon and how the canon comes to us, but we are going to touch on one aspect of that. The beginning is this, that the actual Gospel of John, written by John's own hand, is lost. That's actually true for all 66 books of the Bible. We don't have the original Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses. We don't have any of the original books, copies, original manuscripts of anything in Scripture. What we have, the reason we don't have them, at least practically speaking, the reason we don't have them, is the materials that they used simply don't survive well most of the time. Now, we do have some older copies of Scriptures. We have copies of Scriptures from the Old Testament that predate Christ by several hundred years. We have New Testament copies, parts of Scripture written all the way back to the second century. There is a copy of Mark that scholars, it's just been in the last few years that it's come to light, and scholars have a fairly strong argument that it is actually a first century copy of Mark. And so we've got over 10,000 manuscripts in fragment form, a few of them complete or nearly so. And I want you to understand then that your English Bible was not translated from an authoritative copy of the Hebrew and Greek Old and New Testaments that has never been disputed or wrestled with. What's happened is that as scribes made copies, so as a copy would begin to deteriorate, they would make a new copy. A scribe would have to sit down. It's before the printing press. A scribe would have to sit down and copy out that manuscript, make a new one from the old one. Scribes necessarily made errors. There's nothing mystical about the scribe's work. And so just like if you probably have to be a certain age where handwriting was the thing, right? But if you've ever by hand written something out, copying it, you might be familiar with the fact that you're prone to mistakes. You'll look at a line and then come over here and write the line. You'll look back to the original and accidentally skip the next line or the next sentence, right? And so there are all kinds of scribal errors, and we can actually see the errors. The result is, and I'm kind of skipping ahead to the end of this, the result of those scribal errors and how many copies we have is that we are able to see how each manuscript has a DNA, right? Because if a scribe makes a few errors, and then his copy is used to make another copy, those errors are transmitted in that copy, and the scribe making the copy makes a few more errors, right? Now, most of these errors are spelling differences. It's what we call dittography, where they accidentally record the same word or line twice. Haplography, where they accidentally omit a word or a line. We're able to see the errors they made. We're so good at this. That is the Christian community, and particularly those scholars who engage in text criticism, we're so good at this that we are able to group them into families according to this DNA. We can date, we can say this copy that we have was made at this time and in this place. And all of the manuscripts and fragments that we have, they group into three what we call text types. You can think of them as families of manuscripts. There's the Alexandrian, which originate in Alexandria, Egypt. There is the Western text type, which develops in Europe. And there's the Byzantine text type, which develops in the East. Those are the three families of manuscripts that we have. So, over time, what's happened is, beginning especially in the Reformation period, with a humanist named Erasmus, who was Roman Catholic, he sat down with the manuscripts he had access to, and he engaged in an early form of text criticism where he recreated the text from the manuscripts that he had. He was able to compare them and see where they agreed, and therefore there's no question, see where they disagreed, and see how the scribes made those errors. So he undoes the error, right? And come up with what we call today an eclectic text. It's a single copy or version, if you will, of the scriptures, the Hebrew and Greek, Old Testament, New Testament, that is reconstructed from all of the evidence that we have. Now, if that's all brand new to you, that might be rocking your world right now, right? I don't know what to tell you in the time I have to make you feel better, except to assure you that having gone and done master's work myself and really spent a lot of time studying this particular issue, I can tell you we have great confidence in the text that we have. All of your modern translations, the New King James, the ESV, the NIV, all of them, modern translations, are taking advantage of this eclectic text. Now, the Byzantine text type is the majority. In other words, if we were to count all of the manuscripts we have according to family, the Byzantine text type swamps the Alexandrian and the Western. Far more Byzantine manuscripts. Okay? That therefore becomes referred to as the majority text. And the majority text is what Erasmus is working with when he does his own eclectic text. That work that Erasmus does comes to be known as the Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is the basis for the King James Bible. When they sat down to translate the Bible into English, they used Erasmus's work, and they translated into English the Hebrew and Greek of the Old and New Testaments. Now, you may be aware that there's a debate out there in Christendom on where you have some people who are what we refer to as King James only, right? They believe that the King James is the authoritative English translation and that all other translations are inferior and are not to be trusted and are tainted by liberalism, theological liberalism. They say, no, the King James is the only authoritative translation. Those of us who don't hold to the King James only view jokingly accuse them of saying the King James was good enough for John the Baptist. It's good enough for me. And so, of course, the King James post-dating John the Baptist by 1,600 years. So, now, having said all of that, I'm not King James only, but the King James is an excellent translation in many respects. It's based on the Textus Receptus. Now, you need to understand all of that, right? So that the Bible you have today in English, unless you're using the King James, is based on an eclectic text, a reconstructed original Greek that's then translated into English. And the process by which they reconstructed it is an ongoing process because we continue to find manuscripts. And so that eclectic text is updated occasionally. Now, let me just say this to do my best to make you feel better if that upsets you. There is not a single doctrine that is in question as a result of this. There's no family of texts out there that says something radically different about Jesus or the Trinity or about the gospel. The overwhelming number of disagreements we have between those texts is, the word "the" was used in this one, but not in this one. A name was spelled this way in this one and not, this way as it is in this one. But in that process of textual criticism, there are two significant passages, significant in their volume, how large they are, that are in question. One is today's sermon text, and the other is the ending of Mark. You may be familiar with this. Mark has 16 chapters, and everything in chapter 16 after verse 8 is in question. Probably doesn't belong there. We're not here to talk about the ending of Mark today. We're talking about John 8. And so the question that we have to ask is, does John 8 belong there? Did John write it? That's a key question. But what do we know about this passage? So what I want to do is I want to go through the manuscript evidence with you in a non-technical way, and then I want to talk about some other considerations. I'm not at all pleased with the ESV for the note that they put in your Bible. Right, and they're not the only ones that do it, your ESV says right above the header, "The woman caught in adultery, the earliest manuscripts do not include," and they set it apart in double brackets. What I don't like about that is there are, 48 different things we need to take into consideration when we come to this question. The early manuscripts and the presence of it in those manuscripts is one of them. So they've taken one piece of evidence, and they've told you about that. But you're not given anything else. And I think that's unfortunate. The question of how early the manuscripts, whether or not the early manuscripts contain it, is important. It's not as though it doesn't matter. But it's not definitive. It's not determinative. By itself. And we're going to talk about this as we get started here. I'll give you examples of why I think it's an irresponsible note for the ESV to have placed in there. The earliest Greek manuscript that contains this narrative is the Codex Bezae, which was copied, it was made, about 400, AD 400. So John, the Gospel, I hold to a late date for John's Gospel. John is John himself dies in the 90s, so you know roughly 60 years after the crucifixion, and I hold to a late date for the Gospel and his book Revelation, so probably written around 90. That means that the oldest copy we have of this particular narrative in the Greek postdates the original copy by what is that, about 300 years. Right? It is found in that copy in Greek and Latin. That particular manuscript has the Bible in Greek and Latin, and the story is found in both the Greek and the Latin. So we do look back at the manuscripts prior to that and say, what happened? Well, we're going to talk about that in a second. One of the things, though, I want to be really clear about is I want you to understand that our earliest manuscripts are rarely complete. So these manuscripts, there's a numbering system by which scholars handle these things. And so if you were to go Google, you know, does this belong in the Bible, manuscript evidence, whatever, one of the articles you read will inevitably say the following manuscripts don't contain it. It's just a long string of letters and numbers that won't mean anything to you. But one of the manuscripts that's most consistently cited as not having it, and that being evidence that this story doesn't belong, is a manuscript we refer to as P66, P for papyrus, P66. You'll read articles and it'll say, I mean, it's not in P66, it's not in this manuscript, it's not in that manuscript. P66 is probably top three most important early manuscripts. But here's what they don't tell you. It's maddening. You want to know how much of John is in P66? Four chapters. P66 has John 4 and 5 and John 10 and 11. So when they say it's not in P66, that is of no value whatsoever. The crucifixion's not in P66, right? P66 shouldn't even be entering into the conversation on this topic. The other thing I want you to understand is it might seem like dead natural to say that the older the manuscript is, the more trustworthy it is. If copying errors occurred, right, and then are carried on and more made, then it would seem to reason that you would find that the older the manuscript is, the fewer mistakes there are, the more trustworthy it is. That's actually not what we found. We found that text types have more to do with whether or not it's faithful, whether or not it's a good copy that is relatively free of these scribal errors. Age is one consideration. It's not, like I said, it's not completely useless to know that we have ancient manuscripts that contain all of the Gospel of John and don't include this. That is a legitimate complaint, a legitimate concern, a strike against its originality. But as I said earlier, it's just one piece of evidence. We not only have a manuscript going back to 400, so that may leave a 300-year gap between the original writing of John and our earliest evidence. The story is there. And when I say evidence, I mean actually a manuscript in hand. That's big, but 400 is early, right? 400 is a long time that this has been in the text. So that's our earliest Greek manuscript. There, the Bible is translated into Latin quite early, and I'm not talking about Jerome and the Vulgate. Even prior to Jerome, there are translations of the Bible into Latin. And we have currently 23 Latin manuscripts of the New Testament that predate Jerome. Now, Jerome does his translation of the Gospels in 384. 384. So we have 23 manuscripts of the New Testament in Latin that are older than 384. 17 of them contain this narrative. Jerome, when he writes about his work, says that he has available to him both Greek and Latin manuscripts, and that in the Greek and the Latin manuscripts he has, the story is included. So in 384, when he finishes his translation of the Gospels and includes the story of the woman caught in adultery, he includes it not because tradition says it should be there. He includes it because the manuscripts he has, including Greek, contain it. He acknowledges that he also has Greek manuscripts that don't contain it. That's why he's talking about it. He realizes there's a question here about this. But his manuscripts that he has access to do contain it, so he includes it. It goes into the Vulgate. That's what we call Jerome's translation of the Bible into Latin. The narrative goes into the Vulgate and remains in the Vulgate as the authoritative translation of the Roman Catholic Church, back when that was the only church we had in the West, for 1,000 years. And the question is not really raised again in any meaningful way until the Protestant Reformation, when the Protestants begin translating the Bible into German and English and French, Luther being the most famous, translating the Bible into German, one of the earliest in the Reformation to do so. Luther includes it. He's aware of the question, but he believes that it is authentic, so he includes it. Calvin argues that it's authentic and ought to be included. Erasmus, who is a contemporary of Luther and Calvin, he's not a reformer, he's not a Protestant, but he's working at the same time, and he has manuscripts, including the Vulgate in particular, though he's trying to work from Greek and Hebrew as much as he can. His manuscripts contain it. So he includes it in his Textus Receptus. It gets translated into the King James, which is the authoritative English translation for 400 years. And in fact, even our translations today, most of them, even the modern ones, the NIV would be an exception, are based on the King James. The King James got updated and became, at the turn of the century into the 20th century, came to us as the authorized, authorized standard version is the first update of the King James. That King James gets updated, or that update gets updated, and you end up with the New American Standard. You end up with the New King James. You end up with the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. But the Revised Standard Version then itself is outdated, and when they go to update it, it's a committee of liberal theologians. And so they give us the New Revised Standard Version. As an alternative to that, a group of conservative scholars got together to update the RSV, and the result was the ESV. Your ESV is an update of the RSV, which was an update of the ASV, which was an update of the King James Version. Right? Now, as you come forward between the King James and the ESV, at a certain point, what scholars are doing is they're looking at this eclectic text, and they're trying to do the best scholarship in the text they are translating from, doing the best scholarship there, but they're also aware of the history of the text from the King James, the history of the translation. And so they're trying to honor that translation. So unless they find something in the eclectic text that militates against the King James, they're doing their best to retain that underlying text. My point here is that having entered the scripture in the Vulgate, entered it in terms of being authoritative and not in question anymore at that point for that church, it remains in the text all the way through the medieval period, is adopted by the Protestants in their own translations, so that today the Byzantine text type is the basis for the Eastern Orthodox Church. Today, this narrative is accepted. It's in the Bible. without any qualification, accepted as authoritative and inspired by the entire Eastern Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and many Protestant traditions. So it's broadly accepted for an extended period of history. And that should count for something. I love academia. I love studying, and I love all the nerding out on all the details and all the things. And I'm also thankful to God for the blessings that we as a church in a long period of peace in the West have gained from scholars who are able to work unmolested and to do this work in the original languages and in theology and all the rest of the ways the church has benefited from that. It's fantastic. But I also want to make sure you don't lose sight of, and this is very difficult in our day and age, you don't lose sight of the fact that academia is not the church. Academia is not the church. Academia speaks and the church speaks. It doesn't mean academia is not valuable. And it doesn't mean that we are free to simply ignore and dismiss anything that academia comes to us with. But academia is not the church. Our seminaries are not the church. The church is a distinct thing, and the seminaries serve the church. So academia, this has been an open question now for at least 1,600 years, whether this belongs or not. So it's not a thing that the liberals, you know, the theological liberals started arguing about 100 years ago. The question's been there for a very long time. But the church answered the question as far back as 400 and has retained that to the end, to today, right? And only modern scholarship has raised the question again, applied these principles of textual criticism, and said, we're pretty sure it shouldn't be there. So here's one of the things I want to talk about, and we'll get to it in a minute because I've got a little bit more evidence I want to talk about from the early church. But this question of, you know, God inspired the authors, but that's not where God's supernatural provision of Scripture ended. He not only inspired the authors, but he superintended, he oversaw, he ordained the transmission of the text. That has been a part of God's work to us as well. And what we can say without any question is that under God's supervision, that this narrative entered into the text very early, if it wasn't from John, and it has remained there and been embraced by the entire church on earth until just a little while ago when we began to apply textual criticism questions. I think that's worth something. Nathan and I, as we approached this text, we had a conversation. It turned into multiple conversations about whether or not to preach the text. We wrestled with it. We reached out to our friends who have preached through John, some of whom did not preach it. They skipped it, but most of whom preached it. And we wrestled with it and decided to preach it. I'll tell you now, having heard Nathan preach it this morning, I'm glad we did. I thought in evidence in Nathan's sermon was the reason why the church has continued to retain this and to preach it. It is a gospeline text. You need to know, nothing in this passage undermines or contradicts anything else we find in Scripture anywhere else. And no significant doctrine rests on this passage. So those aren't things that are at risk or in question. As we wrestle with this, we can apply the standards that the early church applied in their establishment of the canon. As the early church was under the Holy Spirit's providence, as the church was gathering together these writings and recognizing them as from God, as Scripture, as they were doing so, it wasn't a mystical process entirely. They asked practical questions. Who wrote the book? Does this book point us to Christ? Does this book contradict anything else in Scripture? Is this book received by all the churches? These were the questions they were asking. In fact, they would come together. You may be aware that in the early church, back when there was just one church on earth, that is, no denominations, no east-west split, none of this, one church on earth, yes, a glorious time that we'll get back to when Jesus comes again. The only comfort I have that denominations exist is where Paul says in one of his letters, I hear there are divisions among you, and it must be so, right? He says it must be so, so that we know who is a true believer and who's not, right? It's an unfortunate reality, but Paul says it must be so. So I'm not gonna lose any sleep over the fact that we have denominations. How did I get there? Yes, the churches, yeah. So there are seven ecumenical councils, seven times that the entire church on earth gathers together through representatives. That is, every church has somebody present at the council. Seven ecumenical councils. These councils happen in places like Constantinople and Ephesus and Chalcedon and Nicaea. One of the things they would do when they got together, they recognized what an opportunity this was. So they might be drawn together to wrestle with how to rightly speak about Christ being fully God and fully man, as they wrestle with understanding that and how to formulate the right speech to communicate the truth of it. But they would also say, as long as we're together, which books are you guys using? What are the books we all recognize are Scripture? And they would produce lists, and those lists went into the record of their meeting, and we have those lists today. Canon lists that come out of these meetings where they say, these are all the books that are undisputed. These are the books that we wrestle with. These are the books that we reject outright. These books are not, you can't use these authoritatively. We universally reject these works. Even though we might find something useful in them, they're not Scripture. We all agree that, right? And so we've got these records from the early church. This is a part of the process by which the Scripture comes to us. So, Jerome in 384 translates the Gospels and says he has evidence that this story is in the Greek and the Hebrew, or Greek and the Latin. And so he puts it in there. This is one of the strongest arguments, I think, in support of the inclusion. There's a man named Papias. Papias was born in AD 60. He died in AD 130. So by the turn of the century, when you get to AD 100, he's 40 years old. Papias is he's a disciple of Polycarp. And Papias himself also sat under the ministry of John, the apostle. Papias eventually becomes the bishop of Hierapolis. Hierapolis is in Turkey today, out near Laodicea, one of the seven churches. If you ever go to Turkey, Hierapolis is right next to a place called Pamukkale, which is Turkish for cotton castle. It's this fantastic mineral cascades down the side of a hill, just a beautiful place. And Hierapolis is right there at the top of all of that. You can go and see a church, actually, that was built in the 4th century. So, great place to visit. He's the bishop there in Hierapolis at the turn of the century, as we come out of the 1st century into the 2nd. And he tells us, he writes this, he does a 5-volume work on the sayings of Christ. And he tells us in the preface to his work that what he did is, as Christians would come through Hierapolis that sat under the ministry of Christ or the apostles directly, that he would interview them. And he would ask them to tell him about the things that Jesus said and taught, and the things that the disciples said and taught, and he would record it in his what became his 5 volumes. We don't have the 5 volumes anymore. What we have is his contemporaries and some slightly later church fathers who quote him from his work. And there's an entire section in his work on this narrative. So here's what we can say that is undisputed. is that by the end of the first century, this story is circulating in the early church. And this is why a lot of modern evangelical scholars say it's John probably didn't include this in his gospel, but it's probably a true story. I agree that it's probably a true story. I'm falling off of the fence in favor of, I think John actually did include this in his gospel. That runs in the face of all of the modern scholars, but I'm going to side with the church and against the scholars. You won't hear me do that very often. And I do it with humility, and I hold it carefully. I'm not going to squeeze too hard clinging to this, but I think it actually belongs in here. We've got Papias. Not only Papias, but the Didascalia Apostolorum, the teaching of the apostles, which is early 3rd century. So that's the early 300s, the early 200s. In the early 200s, the teaching of the apostles, this written work, contains this narrative. So it's there already. Callistus, who's bishop of Rome in the early 3rd century, so at the same time, mentions this narrative in one of his letters. Ambrose, who's the bishop of Milan in the late 4th century, quotes this in his writings, this narrative of the woman caught in adultery, 9 times in his writings. He makes reference to it, and he believes that it is scripture. Augustine, who's converted in 386 and dies in 430, so his ministry is late 4th century, early 5th century, Augustine quotes this narrative twice as often as Ambrose. Ambrose is a bit of a spiritual mentor to Augustine, twice as often. Augustine also tells us, this is fascinating, he tells us that it's original to John and that it was removed. He says that certain scribes, see, sometimes scribes, as they were copying a text, they would try to help. They would say, no, that's a mistake. And they would try to fix the mistake. And a lot of times it's a minor thing, right? And a lot of times they're right. They see something and they go, I mean, that doesn't even make sense. That grammar is all wrong. I can see the mistake that a previous scribe made. I'm just going to fix that, right? And they fix it. Augustine says, he acknowledges that some of the Greek manuscripts don't have it, and he says it's because the scribes couldn't believe Jesus would let the woman off the hook, that she was clearly caught in a serious violation of the law, and the instruction was, in fact, that she was to be stoned, and that with no evidence of her own repentance, contrary to the law, Jesus lets her go. And there were early scribes that just said, that can't be right. And so they removed it. They said, this must be a later addition. We're going to take it out. And that's Augustine. That's what he believes. He doesn't say, I don't know what to think here, but there's this story and there's that story. And some people think that they took... Augustine says, this is original. And it was removed by scribes who just couldn't come to terms with, they couldn't believe that this could be true, right? So he gives us at least one possible explanation for why it's not found in some of the early manuscripts. By the late 4th century and into the 5th, so the late 300s into the early 400s, this is found quoted by Latin church fathers, Latin-speaking church fathers around the Mediterranean. It is present in multiple Latin manuscripts. It is being found in the Greek manuscripts by 400 and then later. And in the Byzantine text type, which is the text type that has the vast majority of the manuscripts that we have, are Byzantine text type. The Byzantine text type includes the story. Those manuscripts have this in it. And so all of this, I hope you're beginning to see why the note, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this passage, is such an anemic note. First of all, we don't have that many manuscripts that are earlier than 400, especially relative to all the manuscripts we have. There's just a handful of them. Second of all, Earliest manuscripts have proven not necessarily to always be the most trustworthy manuscripts. The evidence taken as a whole often suggests that there are the fidelity to the original is found in family, in text types, not in age. The overwhelming majority of the manuscripts that we have contain this story. We've got a church father going back to the end of the first century who knows this story and circulates this story. We're given by Augustine a reason why this story would have been removed from certain manuscripts. It ends up, if it didn't start there originally, it ends up in the text no later than the late 200s, early 300s, if we can count the Old Latin. And it remains in the Bible. It's fixed by the Vulgate, remains the authoritative understanding throughout the medieval period, is embraced also by the Protestant reformers, and continues through the King James Bible in English for 400 years. That's a long pedigree of the church embracing this passage. And so those are some of the textual points that I have come across in my study this week that persuade me that they nearly persuade me that it's original. They absolutely persuade me that it's appropriate for us to preach the text. It does appear in some of the manuscripts. It appears in different places. Not only different places in John, but it appears occasionally in Luke, in a different gospel. The modern argument that it's not original points to that and says, see, I mean, it's not even in the same place. If it was original, it would be in the same place. It'd be fixed. It wouldn't be a question. But I do think that if Augustine's right, even if there was a different reason, if Augustine is right that it was there and removed, then after a while, when they go to put it back, they may not remember where to put it, right? And I'm not being silly. They may have this narrative, and they're like, we know this is ancient. We've even got old manuscripts that contain it. They put it here, and maybe that's where it goes, but maybe it's misplaced. Maybe it goes over here, right? And so the fact that it appears in different places is informative, but again, not nearly determinative. In the end, I think modern scholarship's given too much weight to the fact that a handful of early manuscripts don't contain it. There's some other evidence as well. We'll talk about this for just a few minutes, and then I'll try and wrap up quickly in case you have questions. One of the arguments against it made by modern scholars is it interrupts the flow of John's narrative. And they say it as if the question is settled. If you want to read someone defending its inclusion, you'll inevitably come across the argument that it just fits so perfectly into John's narrative, right? I think if we ask the question objectively, it strongly favors the argument that it fits. Not only do we have thematic elements, so open your Bibles to John chapter 8, and I'll give you an example, one of the clearest examples of the fact that it fits really well into John's gospel. The question on the woman caught in adultery is one of judgment. They bring the woman to Jesus for her to be judged, and they themselves are judging Jesus. Now, if we look past this, beginning in verse 12, you get into Christ's monologue here. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written. Do you see this? So they're engaged in judgment. They're trying to trap him in the act of judgment, what they would judge to be an incorrect judgment. The woman is there to be judged, and Jesus says here, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. But they also say to Jesus, now in the law it's written that you have to stone this woman. Jesus says here, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Right? So now he's going to take them back to the law, even as they attempted to do, to capture him. I really like Nathan's theory that he mentioned in the sermon today, that when Jesus gets down in the dirt, he writes the law with his finger. The Exodus quote is an excellent reference there to show how it is that writing with his finger is not just a detail we're given to explain the mechanics of what he was doing, but there's an Old Testament referent. Another really well-known passage where Jesus writes with his finger in the Old Testament, where God writes with his finger, is in Daniel. You remember when Babylon falls to Cyrus the Persian, they're all having a feast that night, and the hand of God writes on the wall. And it's a judgment that's being written. Meaning, meaning, tekel parson, you've been placed in the scales and found wanting, and the kingdom is taken from you. Right? Jesus, being asked to judge by those who are actually judging, begins to write with his finger the law. He is the lawgiver, and he is the judge. And we come to this passage here, and he says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself. I think we can put away the argument that this doesn't fit in John's gospel, that it interrupts the flow of the narrative. What the scholars are actually doing when they say that it doesn't fit is they're removing it and reading it without it and saying you don't need it. But that's not great scholarship. You can do that with a lot of passages in Scripture. Just take them out. And if you take the right passage out, you can make the end of the previous reading, the beginning of the next one, fit together quite nicely. But in fact, there's even more evidence against that argument, and that is that John's habit in his gospel is to describe an action of Jesus, and then Jesus monologues. Coming out of that action, there's a lesson. And that pattern happens over and over throughout the gospel of John. And if you take this narrative out, you actually break John's pattern. Now, that pattern is much bigger than this passage, right? That pattern is a well-recognized pattern among scholars for the Gospel of John. This is what John does. Jesus heals a man, and then we talk about it for three chapters, right? Jesus interprets what he's done, and they accuse him because of what he did, and he tells them about themselves and their reaction to what he did and what it means about them, right? All of this, and we keep making reference to this man who was healed on the Sabbath. Narrative, monologue. Well, that's what we have here with the story. If you take the story out, then you don't have the action to precede the monologue. And so I think that's evidence in its favor. It certainly undermines the argument that this doesn't fit. It interrupts the flow of John's gospel. As I said earlier, it doesn't contradict any other passages of Scripture. It doesn't add anything to our knowledge of Christ in a way that makes this passage the foundation for something that we believe. And so I think those are arguments in favor of it not doing any harm, if you will. If we're wrong about this, it hasn't sent us off on a heretical tangent. And then, as I said earlier, it's accepted by the entire Orthodox Church, the entire Roman Catholic Church, was accepted by the Protestant reformers, and has continued to be accepted throughout the King James period and into the modern era, and today is still accepted by many Protestant traditions. All of that, I think, weighing in favor of it. So what I wanted to accomplish was not so much to prove to you that it belongs there. I think it is an open question. There's evidence on both sides, and it's worth wrestling over. What I wanted to show to you is that it's not completely spurious, that the argument for its inclusion is not an argument to be easily dismissed because a handful of early manuscripts don't contain it. That ends up, in the end, actually being the only argument against its inclusion. They can't argue that it doesn't fit in John. They can't argue that it's the source of heresy. They can't argue that it's not a true story. They can't argue that the narrative itself, whether it was in John or not, isn't ancient all the way back potentially to the end of the first century. It's given to us in writing first by a man who sat under John's preaching, was discipled by John's disciple. It would be a strange thing if it wasn't a true story, right? For it to have been received and multiplied by that man and not denounced by John himself or by John's disciple, Polycarp. So all of these, I hope, will give you reason to believe that it's an open question. And because in the face of the open question, it's been accepted by the church for almost 2,000 years, or at least I'll say it this way, the evidence proves that it's been accepted by the church. It may have been accepted by the church all along, apart from a few doubters because of some early manuscripts. So, okay, there it is. Questions. I saw some hands go up. I'm sorry, I was trying to finish up, but I'm happy to. Marcia, I saw your hand up.
I was trying to find where you were reading. I thought you'd said John 12.
John 8, verse 12. Yeah. John. So that's immediately after the narrative of the woman caught in adultery. Other questions? Yeah.
On a lighter note, I would say I'm glad to hear Papias was probably Reformed, having written 5-volume set about Jesus' sayings.
Yes. Wouldn't that be great?
It would be great. Yet God preserved exactly what he wanted for us to have this that we have now.
That's right.
That we don't have to doubt. And did that not by saying, oh, there's this glowing book over here in Jerusalem that we need to go and make copies from it because it has angels, cherubim standing over it.
Yeah.
We have something that he worked in human means, just like the incarnation.
Yeah. I would argue that spiritually speaking, the reason we don't have the manuscripts is we would turn them into idols, right? We've broken it down and oversimplified it to the point that all we argue about is, were the authors inspired? Is it therefore the Word of God? But listen, the process of bringing the English Bible to you that's in your hands, the entire process is superintended by God. Not just the inspiration of the authors. The church's recognition of the text as being scripture, right? Paul wrote lots of letters. Why aren't they all in here? It's not because we just lost them. The church recognized this one's scripture, this one's not. In fact, Paul probably, you've probably heard this, Paul probably wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians because in the 2 we have, he makes reference to the others. And the reconstruction that you get from that is that we have 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians. We're missing 1st and 3rd. Did the church irresponsibly just lose them? Or was it the work of the Spirit superintending the process of giving the word to us by which the church came to recognize the 2nd and 4th letters as being the very word of God, right? So God's involved in this process all the way through. And that's the other reason I think that there's so much weight personally that I'm willing to give to the fact that it's been in our scriptures undisputed for 1,600 years. When I say undisputed, I mean that length of time is not disputed. We know for a fact it's in the Greek manuscripts at least by 400. And the evidence to what's in the text prior to that is not nearly as strong as what we have after that. There are many fewer manuscripts, and what we do have is rarely complete. Like I said, you know, P66 has 4 chapters from the Gospel of John. We're so thankful for the 4 we have, but I don't think you can make any statement about the ones that are missing, right? They will count columns and pages, and they try to figure out how much you could fit between chapter 5 and chapter 10, given the way that the 2 chapters we have are written, and then they'll say there's no room for it. There's some value to that approach sometimes, but when the gap's as big as, you know, 5 chapters, I think it's a little harder to do with any confidence. So, okay, anything else before we close? Dan.
I know you have no time to defend this. What about the end of Mark? Do you have an opinion?
I not only think that the end of Mark is not original, I think we know who wrote it and why. And it's apostolic, but it's not Mark. And I think that the things he says will happen had already happened. That's why he wrote them. Like the whole, snake thing, drinking venom and not dying. We actually know that if we're right about who wrote it, prior to his writing it, that had actually happened. So he was kind of writing in retrospect those last few verses. So if we preach through Mark, we'd probably have to have a discussion about it, Nathan and I, in the session. But we probably won't preach the ending of Mark when we come to the book of Mark. So, okay, Colleen, last one, and then we got to wrap it up.
To juxtapose that, while this is fresh on our mind, could we have some of that next Sunday school? Mark?
Oh. Like do this again, only for the ending of Mark?
Yeah.
How about I owe you, I'll IOU it, and when we preach the gospel of Mark, I'll do a lesson on the ending. I won't forget, because when we get there, we have to do that. We're going to have to preach it or not preach it and explain the decision either way. So there is, if you're fascinated now by the idea of the process of the canon, there's a book by Paul Wegener that I would encourage you to track down. I didn't use it in preparation for this week, but it has a lot of this general information about the process in it. Paul Wegener, The Journey from Texts to Translation. The Journey from Texts to Translations. Yeah.
There's also another great resource on YouTube, Wes and Huff. Does a great job
of. How do you spell his last name?
H-U-F-F.
Weston?
Wesley.
Wesley Huff on YouTube. Not watched it myself, but a couple of recommendations from folks back here, so you might look that up. Okay, excellent. Thanks for hanging with me. Let me close this in prayer. We are a few minutes over, so if you have a child back in nursery or Sunday school that has to be picked up, please hurry back there to pick them up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word. We thank you that our faith doesn't rest on an absolute answer to questions like this, but we trust that your Spirit has been at work throughout history in the text, has been at work through the Word. And so, Father, we thank you for what we find in the Word, the promises to us, the encouragement and comfort that are ours in the finished work of Christ, and the fact that the only one who can judge us has done all that is required in order for that judgment to pass over us. Father, we give thanks and praise for Jesus Christ and his finished work. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.